The Bible reading from this morning comes from Acts 3, 17 to 20. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Robbie, for reading that for us. I don't know, is it the practice to sort of read from the Bible or just listen to the readings in this church? If you do have a Bible or iPhone that you're reading from, you might want to keep it open, because in a moment I'm going to refer back to that passage and particularly the things that happen just immediately to those verses. But before we do that, can we just take a moment to soak in the words that appear in verse 19 of that particular reading? They said, repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And this is actually one of those places where the New International Version maybe doesn't quite get the translation at its sharpest. Most translations would say, and I think the original language reflects that it should probably say, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I wonder if I can invite you just for a moment to do a little word association activity with me. What is it that comes to your mind when you hear the word refreshing? What's the first thing you think of? There's a number of things, aren't there? Maybe for you it's diving into a cold swimming pool on a stinking hot day. Maybe it's cleansing your palate with some ice-cold watermelon. Maybe it's taking a shower after a long, hard day's work. Maybe it's sitting at the beach for a week after Christmas with a couple of good books. Maybe it is spending time with good friends, having a stimulating conversation, doing some theological study often does it for a lot of people. Of course, the origins of the word refresh comes from 14th century France, where food served to people after a journey was first called rafraîchissement. I say that in French, rafraîchissement. Something designed to pick you up a little, to give you strength, to give you new energy, to reinvigorate you when you're in a state of weariness. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word that's translated in this verse, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, refreshment, is the word anapsixis, which literally means the cool that comes in the evening after the heat of the day. That relief that you find when the sun drops behind the horizon, the blistering heat of the day is replaced by a gentle, relieving evening breeze. So, who's up for a bit of refreshment then? Would you like that? Wouldn't you just love to face this week feeling refreshed? And perhaps not just the superficial refreshment, like a cold swim or a piece of watermelon, as nice as that would be, but one senses that the times of refreshment being talked about in this passage actually refer to something much deeper, something that touches our lives at our very heart, that then flows into, once we're filled with refreshment, flows into our relationships and interactions and motivations. Refreshing is certainly a lovely word that depicts a lovely image. And this morning I want to share with you just a little bit about the context where the Apostle Peter, who spoke those words that we read in Acts 19, came to be articulating the words. Repent therefore and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's a profound thought for you. Acts chapter 3, where this passage is located, comes just after Acts chapter 2. That's what lecturing in a theological college, the sort of sophistication you can develop. Acts chapter 2, of course, we know, describes the events of the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit in a new and a fresh way. And through his Spirit, God connected with humanity And that connection produced joy and empowerment and vitality and a sense of mission in people's lives, in ordinary people's lives, in a way that had just never really been seen before. Thousands of people, literally thousands of people, reorientated their lives. They stopped living for themselves. They stopped trying to use religion to justify themselves, to feel better about themselves. And they abandoned themselves to God's plan and purpose and agenda for their lives. Now, that all happened in Acts chapter 2. And there's a little bit of time that then occurs between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. So sometime after the events of Pentecost, we read at the beginning of Acts 3, and I don't know if you've got a Bible or phone, but you're welcome to follow it if you want to. But I'm just reading from Acts 3, 1 to 3. One day it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. So at the opening of Acts 3, we find these two Christian leaders, Peter and John, going to the temple to pray. And on the way, they see a person in need. Friends of mine who worship at some of the city churches in Brisbane tell me that city churches tend to be a bit of a magnet for homeless people on Sunday mornings. I was previously pastoring at Toowong Uniting Church, and we found that even there, probably every second Sunday, someone would travel out from the city, a homeless person, and just hang around outside the church afterwards asking for money, probably feeling that there was a better chance that someone might be compassionate outside a church. One would certainly hope that would be the case. But certainly that was the case in ancient times as well. Beggars exploited the temples and the synagogues. And we're told that there was this man here who was born lame from birth, a congenital condition. Now, he must have had some friends because we're told that he was carried to the temple gate each morning to beg from the people going into the temple courts. Now, in that day and age, he probably didn't have many options. There was no uniformly structured social security system. We know from historical evidence that sometimes handouts were given by the Pharisees to people in need. But that was a bit of a hit and miss thing. You had to be in the right place at the right time. This poor man couldn't get to any place at the right time. He couldn't get anywhere without the assistance of others. But as timing would have it, on this occasion, Peter and John walked past shortly after he was positioned. And he asked them for the same thing that he was asking everybody else. He asked them for money. So then in verse 4 and 5 it says, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. It's interesting the way the text emphasizes that Peter looked straight at him and that John looked straight at him. And then it says, Peter says, "Now look at us." And the passage says that the man gave them his attention, I'm sure expecting to get something from them. What's all this intense looking about, though? Obviously, they were looking at him when they spoke to him, but why does the passage emphasize that Peter and John both looked straight at him? Now, many of the commentaries on the book of Acts have noticed this emphasis on seeing and looking, but there's no real consensus as to what it might mean. So for what it's worth, here's my theory. I think that Peter and John were learning at this very early stage of their Christian experience to discern the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There would have been dozens of people begging outside the temple, and also it says that they continued daily in the prayers at the temple. So they'd been going there every day. And that lame man had been there begging every day. So why decide to heal him now? And why this man? Why not just one of the other beggars? Why not heal all of the beggars? I think the most logical answer to those sorts of questions is that as they passed that man at that time, in perhaps some intangible way, God's Holy Spirit prompted them to stop and pray. They saw this man and his need in a way that meant they simply couldn't go past him. like those guided missile systems where they point a laser at a target to identify what needs to be hit and then the missile comes in. There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit was zeroing them in on this particular guy and prompting them to action. Because they weren't walking around looking for people to heal. They were going to the temple to pray. For days they'd walk past this lame and blind, this lame man and other blind and deaf people who were begging. But on this occasion, they saw something differently. And it happened for both Peter and for John. The text emphasizes that. It says Peter looked at him and then John looked at him in a particular way as well. So the prompting was confirmed for both of them. And so faith was kindled in their hearts that led them to then do the next thing. So in verses 6 to 8 it says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the hand," the text says, "he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God." And if you're old enough to remember that chorus, "walking and leaping and praising God." I'm not sure why I did that either, but anyway. So the crippled man is looking at the disciples expectantly. He's waiting to feel the cool change drop into his palm. And Peter and John do something that he simply doesn't expect. One preacher put it like this: the man asked for arms, ALMS, and was instead given legs. He asked them for money, and Peter says, "Look, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have I'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." Now, this is a point not to be glossed over. There's just so much in that one sentence. The story is told, and I have to confess, as someone who lectures in church history, I'm not entirely sure about the historical accuracy of this story, but the truth of the story remains nevertheless. But the story is told of Thomas Aquinas in the 11th century having counsel with Pope Innocent II, who decided to show Aquinas around the vaults of the Vatican, filled with money and treasure. And the Pope remarks, "You see, Thomas, never again will the church have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.' To which the godly Aquinas replied, 'That is true, Holy Father, but I fear that in this state she may also never say, rise up and walk.'" So the disciples had no money, but that didn't stop them from serving God for a moment. They said, we've got no money, but we want to give you what we have. So in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And I want you to notice that they didn't give him what he wanted. He asked for money and he didn't get it. Now, God often doesn't give us the things that we want or the things that we ask for. Rather, he gives us, of course, the things that we need. But just think that through for a moment. This man's begging days were over if he was healed by God. It wasn't much of a life he had, but it's all he knew from birth. And with the support of others, he'd managed to survive. We're told later in the text he's about 40 years old. He'd survived okay by begging. Being healed now meant that he was going to have to work. He was no longer going to be a passive receptor. He would have to take responsibility for himself. He would have to become a contributor. The way he was leaping around, we suspect he didn't mind all that much, mind you. But just note that God didn't give him what he wanted. God gave him what he needed. And that led to him needing to assume responsibility. But he wasn't left on his own to do all of this, because Peter extended a hand. I was reading in a book of healing, about healing some time ago, a point made by the author that I thought was quite interesting. He was reflecting on that totally inappropriate practice of praying for healing for people. And if nothing happens, if there is no healing, then telling the person that it's their lack of faith that is to blame for the unanswered prayer. And the author pointed out that more often than not, it appears to be the faith of the prayer, not the faith of the person being prayed for, that is crucial to creating an environment where God can work. And that was certainly the case here. Because in this situation, Peter's faith was a very active faith. Prompted by the Spirit, he felt inclined not only to announce Jesus' sovereign action at work, but also to grab the arm of the man and to pull him up onto his feet. And instantly, we're told, the man's ankles and his feet were made strong and he started jumping around. Now, this is the nature of true faith, I believe. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, used to say that faith and action should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of a person walking. First a step of faith, then a step of action, then faith again, then action, then faith, then action, until they can scarcely distinguish which is one and which is the other. If I made a stool out of wood, and then asked, do you believe, do you have faith that I have made a stool that can hold your weight? And you said yes, but refused to sit on the stool. Do you really have faith in my woodworking ability? Faith is active. True faith sits on the stool. Peter's faith was so sure that he reached forward and he lifted the man up onto his feet. Now, how could he be so sure? Well, I just pause here for a second to say, Peter and John, we note, were not trying to work up faith in their hearts. They were not trying to pretend that they had faith when they didn't. Faith, I believe, is a very honest thing. There's nothing worse than pretending to believe something when you actually don't. So my encouragement to you is just to be real and honest in your prayers with God. Like the man who came to Jesus seeking healing for his child, who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. I think God would much rather you were honest in your prayers and said, Lord, I'm asking for this, but I don't really know if I expect you to do it, than if you were trying to pretend that you have faith that you don't actually have. Be real, be honest, and let the relationship that develops out of that honesty kindle your faith. Where did Peter and John's confidence come from? Well, in this case, they were placing their faith not in themselves, not in the power of faith, not in the power of prayer even, but rather in the name of Jesus. The healing was performed in Jesus' name. Now, names don't mean nearly as much today as they did in ancient times, where it was very common to make something happen by the appeal to the name of a higher power. If a Roman official invoked Caesar's name, then he or she brought to bear all of Caesar's influence, the influence of the empire and the power of the empire into that situation. So let me give you a couple of contemporary examples where using a name can change a situation. Sometimes when we name drop in conversation, it gives us access to another person's influence. If I'm arguing with a policeman whether I really did stop at the stop sign or not, and I happen to mention that my uncle is the commissioner of police, the use of that name may well influence the outcome of the conversation. I'm just realising that's a terrible example to give because it's an utterly unethical thing to do. But it illustrates the point nonetheless. By the way, my uncle isn't really commissioner of police, so if you're in trouble with the law, I can't help you. Well, think about a petition. Here's a better, a more ethical illustration. If I was petitioning Woolworths, for example, about a particular product that I didn't think they should be selling. And I brought to the Woolworths store a petition, and the petition had on it the name of Woolworths Australian CEO. I'm quite likely to probably get what I want through that petition. Or imagine a check. I know that checks are being phased out. Who writes a check these days? Back in the days when we used to, if I wrote a check to you, but it didn't have my name on it, nothing would happen. If my name through a signature is added, then something will happen. The name produces an effect, an action. Now, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are bringing Jesus' influence to bear on the situation. We're asking Jesus to add his name to our petition. We are presenting a check with his signature for his approval. And his name is all that's needed to affect, to transform the situation. Profound refreshing was experienced in this situation. The beggar has been refreshed. He's gone from a life of hopeless dependence to walking and leaping and praising God. The crowd, when they realized what had happened, we are told, were filled with wonder and amazement. They're refreshed as well. But just in case people might misinterpret the scenario, Peter feels the need to explain what's going on. And so he preaches a sermon to the crowd in the temple. And these words that we've been thinking about in verse 19 are part of that sermon. And it seems to me that Peter, what he wants to do is to make sure people don't think that what's happening is some sort of party trick, that they don't think there's some sort of cheap grace on offer here. Yes, he says, you've experienced refreshing. But to genuinely experience refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord, he says, then there are a couple of things, a couple of conditions almost, that you need to enter into. One of them is something that we do, and one of them is something that God does. The one that we do is to repent. Repent and turn to God. Now, the word repent simply means to rethink. The Latin root of the word pensive is thought. So to rethink, to repent means to rethink. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word repent is metanoia, which literally means change mind, to change your mind, to reconsider our life and direction, and hopefully move from that very common perspective that many people have, that sees ourselves at the centre of our lives, with God hovering around us, orbiting around us, at our beck and call, our faithful servant, ready to fulfil our every wish, to give us our dreams, to be, if you like, our heavenly personal genie. Moving from that to seeing God at the centre of all life and purpose, and we revolve around him. It's not that he's our servant, but we are his servants. He's the centre of all purpose, life, meaning. We seek to understand his will. We're ready to step forward to do the work that he calls us to. And if we will reorientate our lives that way, then he promises to give us a fresh start, a clean slate, a new beginning. As the verse says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. I remember one orientation event that my wife and I attended at our son's school, Brisbane Boys College, when one of them was in primary school. It was a meet the teacher sort of thing, and all the parents of the class went and sat in the classroom, you know, little chairs and our knees up under our chins, and the teacher stood at the front and told us about the way he ran his classroom and organised things. And at the end of the little 15-minute session, he said, "Now, are there any questions?" And one lady put up her hand and says, "Yes, I have a question. Could you tell me why my son's name is written in the corner of the whiteboard?" Now, the funny thing is that every other parent there knew why her son's name was written on the corner of the whiteboard, because her son was a particularly brilliant but very disruptive young man who at one time or another had got all of our sons into trouble with other teachers through incessant talking and disturbance. However, the teacher was a little embarrassed that he'd left the name up there, that he hadn't wiped it out at the end of the day. So, eyeballing the woman, he simply moved back, lifted his hand, wiped the board, and then said, "What name?" That is what God offers to do with our sins. A clean slate, a fresh start, to wipe them away as though they never existed at all. That's freedom. And when you center your life on God, and you are given that new beginning, then you're in a position where you might just be ready and open to experience a time of refreshing that comes from the Lord. You know, there are two ways you can refresh something, and we might use a computer to illustrate the difference. One way you can refresh a computer is to perhaps give it a dust, to wipe the screen. If it's a laptop, you might buy a new bag for it, and voila, you have a refreshed computer. But usually, when we talk about refreshing a computer, we're thinking about something completely different. We're thinking about being connected to the internet and needing to refresh a page. Because when you refresh a page on the internet, what you're doing is making a fresh connection. Something about your connection has stopped working. It's gone stale, and there's no longer any correspondence between what's on your screen and what's on the server, wherever that may be out in cyberspace. And the act of refreshing reconnects and updates and makes live once more, the website that you're working with. Now that's the promise that this passage offers to us as well. To reconnect us with the author and the source of our lives who is willing to bring us refreshing. Refreshing came to Peter and John when they tuned into and obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Refreshing came to the blind man as he left behind his brokenness and stepped into the purpose that God had for his life. Refreshing came to the crowd just by being in a place where God was at work. Peter's sermon tells us that repentance, turning to God, embracing God's radical, grace-filled offer of acceptance and forgiveness and restoration, that will bring refreshment as well. Can you see what's common between all of these things? In every case, the key to refreshment involves connecting with the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we just have to confess, sadly, that it's far too often that we feel disconnected from you and in need of having that connection refreshed, because you ultimately are the one who brings us real life. And so our prayer this morning is a very simple one. God, help us to take to heart your word and to act upon it, to perhaps reach out a faith-filled hand to someone we know who is in need, to perhaps open ourselves to receive your grace through the agency of another, to perhaps repent, to rethink about the way we live and whether we're really putting you first in our lives, to perhaps turn to you, to let go of the things that keep us from you, to embrace the things that you have for us. Lord, we have a role to play, but ultimately we look to you, God, in Jesus' name, to refresh us. We pray that you would, as we pray together, bringing to bear the name of Jesus, all his authority and power, to this situation in this moment. Amen. I've got a little song that I want to play for you. There'll be just some visual images to look at as well. Take a moment as this song plays just to think about your connection with God and listen to hear if there's anything he might be prompting you to do to refresh that connection.
We're going to pray as we finish our time here this morning. So let's continue in prayer. Lord, the words of that song echo in our hearts and our minds, Lord. Would there be a deep connection that we firstly hear the words that you are with us. You are with us. That you say to us as individuals that I am with you, but you also say to us as your church, you are with us. Lord, surely that's the first thing that helps to refresh us. Lord, we've heard this morning again about turning ourselves around. Lord, we recognize that we have a part to play in that. Would you give us the courage and the strength to turn our lives around? But Lord, more than that, would you empower us to do so? Would your Spirit bring refreshment? So again, we pray, Lord, for each person this morning who needs refreshment, for whatever reason that is, that even now, and as we've listened to that song, but even now, that they would experience a deep reality of your presence. That, Lord, that we might lift our heads and our hands and our hearts to you. That, Lord, that we might go from this place, not refreshed for ourselves, but to bring refreshment to others. So, Lord, help us be like Peter and John, who as we go about our day-by-day life, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to you, that we might follow the prompts of your Spirit and bring refreshment to the world in which we live, to those around us. So, Lord, as we go from this time together, we go in the power, the strength, and the refreshment of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, we are going to go and enjoy morning tea together now. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, power, presence of the Holy Spirit remain with you both now and forever. Amen. Let's have morning tea together.